Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, actually Greek is Didymus, ditto, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." This episode took place during the week after Jesus was resurrected. 10 of the disciples had been in the upper room that previous Sunday night and had seen Jesus appear in the flesh. They, along with some women and some other guys, heard Jesus speak. They even watched him eat a piece of broiled fish just to prove it was real. They knew he was alive. They were convinced he was alive. They were excited that he was alive. But Thomas had not been with them. We don't know why. Whatever the reason, Thomas was not there on that Sunday night. The 10 disciples found him and they gave him the incredible news. They say, "Thomas, we've seen Jesus. He appeared to us. He's real. He's alive." They expected Thomas to be just as excited as they were. No, Thomas could not believe it. He could not accept such a fantastic story. He refused to believe. We read verse 25 again. It says, "Unless I see the hand in his hands, the mark of the nails, and put my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." In the Greek, that's a double negative. I will never, 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 never believe. Now, Thomas is not presented in Scripture as being a coward. In fact, he's presented as being a practical man with a practical viewpoint. Sometimes he comes across a little bit pessimistic, but he was a loyal follower of Jesus. And he wasn't going to believe this resurrection business unless he saw those hands and the nail prints in them. I'd like to focus a bit today on the hands of Jesus. The hands of Jesus say a lot to us about who Jesus was and is. I want to do just a quick sketch of Scripture, look at a few passages that reveal something to us about those precious hands. So let's begin first with what I call the hands of Jesus were simple hands. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. "And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn." Oh, we read that passage every Christmas, don't we? Every Christmas. And I think perhaps sometimes it loses some of its power. But this is one of the most profound statements ever made. God became human. The second person of the Trinity left the magnificent glory of heaven and became a helpless baby boy. The God of the universe was wrapped in strips of cloth and laid to sleep in the feeding trough of an animal. He was wrapped in strips of cloth because the peasant women of that day wanted to keep the young infants from scratching their eyes with their long fingernails. And they had the belief that if they restricted the limbs, it would somehow help the limbs be strong. And so the one who made the universe, the one who had flung the stars into space, now had tiny hands restricted by cheap clothing. His tiny hands were human hands because God added humanity to his nature. Did you know because of God loves us that in a sense he changed himself? Now God's character never changes. But he changed his nature in the sense that the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, added humanity to himself forever. The one whom angels worship became the child that Mary delivered. The very God of creation became a child in a basket. I love the writing of Max Lucado. I have several of his books. And in the book, Because of Bethlehem, Max writes these words. "People have always wondered about the image of God. God in history has been depicted as a golden calf, a violent wind, and an angry volcano. We fancy God as ferocious, magical, fickle, maniacal. A God to be avoided, dreaded, and appeased. But never in mankind's wildest imaginings did we consider that the God of the universe would enter the world as an infant. Max goes on to say, Jesus entered our world not like a human, but as a human. God became human right down to his very toes. And he became human with his hands too, my friends. Simple hands, just like ours. The hands that would one day in his ministry perform miracles would begin as a common miracle, an everyday miracle, a normal human birth. Jesus had simple hands. But not only did Jesus have simple hands, the hands of Jesus were shaping hands. Look at the Gospel of Luke, and we're staying in the Gospel of Luke for a while. Chapter 2, verses 39 and 40. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee. This is Mary and Joseph with baby Jesus. They returned to Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Jesus grew up in Nazareth, a market town built high on a ridge in the southern hills of Galilee. Galilee was farming country, not like Judea. Judea was rocky terrain. It was not good for anything except raising sheep and goats. But Galilee had fertile soil, sort of like Gilmer County with our apples. Galilee was farming country, and Nazareth was a trading town for the farmers. Jesus' human father, Joseph, was a carpenter. That meant that Jesus' house was right in the middle of town. You see, all the tradesmen's houses and shops were clustered together in the middle of town. Nearby would be the blacksmith, because blacksmiths and carpenters worked together on some projects, such as a wooden cart with metal wheels. And near them would be the mat maker, the potter, the leather worker. It'd be a busy section of town filled with sights and sounds of people passing by, walking, buying things, men making things. The house of Jesus would not be much, not by our standards. Like most of the poor people of his day, it would be a two-room, one-story house made of mud brick with a clay roof laid over wooden rafters. There was only a dirt floor. There'd be no beds. Everybody slept on pallets. Probably no chairs. This family was poor. The family members would sit on the floor, and when it came time to eat, they would lay around a low table and lay on their left side and eat with their right hand. There was an oil lamp laid on that table that would give a dim glow to that small two-room house. The family would have one chest where they put all of their clothes. Everybody's clothes was in one chest. There was a clay oven where Mother Mary would cook. And there was a box where Joseph would keep his tools. And that was the most prized possession of the family, the tools. And those tools would be passed on generation to generation. Jesus grew up in a crowded house and a noisy house. He had four half-brothers and at least two half-sisters. It was a noisy, crowded place. Joseph's carpentry shop was nothing fancy. It was really nothing more than a canopy that he'd hold above the entrance to the house right in front of his front door. And he'd work under that canopy. He didn't have a shop he'd go to. His shop was right outside his front door. And that's where people would bring items they needed to repair, or that's where he would create items to sell. That's where the customers would come with their needs, and sometimes with their complaints. The sounds of cutting and hammering and the occasional customer haggling would fill the air. Jesus would go to school in the nearby synagogue. All the boys went to synagogue school. They would sit in a circle around the teacher who had the title of Hazan. And there, sitting on the floor, they'd learn how to read and to write using the scriptures as their textbook. What we call the Old Testament, that was their textbook. And Jesus would go to school every morning, except the Sabbath. 6 days a week, he'd go to synagogue school, except on Sabbath day. Then he'd go back to the synagogue for service. He would do that until he reached the age of 13. At 13 years old, he would become an apprentice in his daddy's shop. From that point forward, he would learn how to be a carpenter. He would work with his earthly father, building things, fixing things, tables, doors, carts, rafters for people's houses, practical things. He'd use those human hands to create practical items for down-to-earth people. Those hands would become rugged and often calloused. The one who had created the universe would sculpt wooden products for his customers. He'd learn how to measure twice and cut once, how to build, and how to deal with difficult people. Those hands would be shaping wood as they would one day shape people. And then, at the age of 30, when, by the way, I believe his father had passed away, he was the provider of the family, and his younger brother James was old enough to take over the carpentry shop, Jesus would begin his earthly ministry. So let's move on in our text in the Gospel of Luke. The hands of Jesus were special hands. Luke chapter 4, verse 40. Now, when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases, and Luke is a doctor, he pays attention to this. All those who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on how many of them? Every one of them, and healed them. Wow. That's incredible. This took place in Capernaum at the close of a Sabbath day. Jesus had been teaching in their local synagogue. The crowds had been astonished as he taught with authority, not like the rabbis and scribes they were used to. The rabbis that they were used to would always teach by quoting another famous rabbi. So-and-so rabbi said this, so I'll repeat it. Jesus never did that. He just said, I'm telling you what it means. They were amazed. He taught with authority. He even drove a demon out of a guy who was sitting on the front row of the synagogue and had a demon. What kind of church service was that? The crowds were astonished. Now Jesus is staying in the house of Simon Peter near the Lake of Galilee. And as the sun began to set, which defined the end of the Sabbath day, people from all over Capernaum came to Peter's door to meet Jesus. And they brought with them everybody they knew that was sick. Uncle so-and-so, aunt so-and-so, cousin so-and-so, anybody they knew that was sick. They brought everybody they knew who was crippled. They even brought some people who were demon-possessed. And Jesus stood outside Peter's door there in Capernaum and healed every one. Hour after hour, Jesus reached out his hand and touched each person. He didn't miss a single soul. No matter what their infirmity was, they were all healed. This is not something that could be faked. No one could do what Jesus did that evening. Everybody that came to him was changed by the touch of this carpenter rabbi. And the report about him began to spread all over Galilee. And there was one man who was glad to hear it. Let's look at the Gospel of Luke chapter 5, verses 12 and 13. While he was in one of the cities, Jesus' ministry, there came a man full of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, Lord, look what he calls him. Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will be clean. And immediately, leprosy left him. One man who had heard about Jesus was a leper. Now, that word leprosy is used in the Bible to denote a wide variety of skin diseases. But Dr. Luke goes out of his way to make a point that this fellow was covered with leprosy, full of leprosy. And from that statement, I believe that this man had what's called Hansen's disease, the worst form of leprosy. And if that is the case, his case was terrible. Now, he wouldn't have always been that way. He would have started out as a normal guy. Perhaps he was a workman, maybe a farmer, a builder or a fisherman. He probably had worked all his life with his hands under the eastern sun. Maybe he had a wife and a house full of children. He was a normal guy living an average life. One day all that changed. His body began to develop nodules. Those nodules were just irritating at first and bothered him while he worked. But later, as time went on, they began to ulcerate, give off a foul discharge. In those days, the local priest acted as something of a medical examiner. And the man would have been required by his community to report to that priest for an examination. And in that examination, the verdict was pronounced: you're a leper. He'd be required to leave his community, say goodbye to his wife and kids, give up his work, and leave everything he'd ever known. People of that day believed leprosy was contagious. They were terrified of it. They didn't want lepers anywhere near them. He was to become an outcast. He could not come within 6 feet of any other person. He had to have his clothes torn, his hair disheveled, his upper lip covered, and whenever he came near anybody, he was required by the law to cry out, "Unclean! Unclean! I'm unclean!" And if he didn't do that, the law allowed the people to stone him, even if they stoned him to death. Other than the company of other lepers, he was completely alone, cut off from society. As the disease would progress, his vocal cords would become ulcerated, his eyebrows would fall out, his hands and feet would be covered in ulcers until they covered his entire body. He would waste away until his brain would go into a coma and he would die. The average time of that disease was 9 years. All this man had was memories and isolation. Until one day he heard about Jesus. One day he heard that this Rabbi Jesus from Nazareth could heal anybody of anything. And so out of desperation, he made his way to where Jesus was teaching. Jesus had just finished teaching a sermon where there were thousands of people around him. This is reported in more than one gospel. The leper didn't care. He began to push through the crowd. And those who noticed him were startled. They jumped back. They were scared. They cried out to each other, "There's a leper! There's a leper! There's a leper!" And probably some people picked up rocks to throw at him. "There's a leper!" Everybody jumped back. Everybody moved. Everybody was terrified. But the leper kept going. He kept running. He kept moving toward Jesus. He pushed people out of his way. He was coming to Jesus no matter what. They're going to kill him or he's going to get to Jesus. One of these two. Finally, he got down to Jesus and he dropped down to his knees. I bet the disciples were startled. They'd never seen this before. An unheard of situation. A leper coming to their rabbi. A man so obviously full of disease kneeling before their master. But Jesus didn't jump back. He just looked at the man, miserable as he was. And with the man's hoarse, ulcerated throat, he spoke those yearning words, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." Jesus looked upon that man. He looked upon that man with love. And of all things, he reached out his hand and touched him. He touched him. Nobody did that. It had been years since this man had felt the warmth of a human touch. But the carpenter rabbi placed his hand upon that man's shoulder. His eyes gazed into the leper's eyes. And then the face of Jesus smiled and his voice was very clear: "I will be clean." And instantly he changed. Instantly. The leprosy was gone. Instantly, his skin was like a newborn baby right in front of thousands of people. The crowd was stunned. The disciples were astonished. And the man was free. He was healed. The special hands of Jesus had performed a miracle nobody could deny. They were special hands. But not only were they special hands because they healed, They were also special hands because they provided. Let's move on to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 9, a longer passage, verses 10 through 17. On their return, the apostles told him all that they had done. And he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. When the crowds learned it, they followed him. And he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. Are we able to move on? There we go. Now as the day began, that's it. Now the day began to wear away. And the 12 came to him and said, "Send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions. We're here in a desolate place." But he said to them, "You give them something to eat." They said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish. Unless we're to go and buy food for all these people." For there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, "Have them sit down in groups of about 50 each." And they did so. And he had them all sit down. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets, broken pieces. This is the only miracle in the New Testament outside the resurrection that's reported in all 4 Gospels. You see, Jesus had wanted to get away with his disciples and have a private time of teaching with them. He actually went north of Galilee to a desolate area specifically to get away from the tourists. We can identify with that a little bit. Get away from the people. But they learned where he was going, and the crowd walked around the Lake of Galilee to catch up with him. All the people of Galilee would not allow him to have that private time. They went around the lake and gathered around him. Another scripture tells us that there was plenty of grass in that place, so we know it was springtime. Once again, thousands of people came to hear Jesus speak. And he did speak. He taught them for hours. He healed hundreds of people as the day wore on. It began to get later and later in the afternoon. It passed 3 p.m., which the Jews call the beginning of the evening. And the 12 disciples were getting a little nervous. They went to Jesus. "Jesus, send these folks home. It's getting late. It's not long before the sun sets. These people need to go home. They need to find provisions. They need to find a place to be. Send them home, Jesus. I'm sure they're all hungry." Jesus startled his men. He looked them right in the eyes. He says, "All right, boys, you feed them." You feed them. Now, there's a little symbolism in that. Because one day Jesus would have these very men, at least 11 of the 12, to spiritually give bread to crowds, to give spiritual food to crowds. But that day, of course, he's talking about physical bread. And this is a big crowd. The scripture says some 5,000 men. That doesn't count the women and children. There could have been anywhere from 15 to 20,000 people. I mean, this is a big group. And you know the story. You've heard it in Sunday school. Andrew, one of his disciples, found a boy who had a lunch, 5 barley loaves, the cheapest kind of bread there was, and 2 little fish from the Galilee. And what they do is they pickled fish. They would use the pickled fish on the bread so it wouldn't be so coarse when you ate it. That's all this little boy had. He had 5 barley loaves and 2 pickled fish. Andrew brought this little boy to Philip, this bread, and said, "This is all I can find, Jesus. This is the only one who's got any food." And Jesus said, "Good." I'm paraphrasing. I could work with that. He said, "Have the people sit down. Sit down in groups of about 50. Now, the Jews were used to sitting in semicircles when they went to their Jewish feasts. They were used to that. Men would sit in a semicircle. Women and children would sit in a semicircle. So that's what they did. They had the people sit. "Guys, you sit over here. women and children serve there. Create rows of about 50 each. Everybody sit down on this nice green grass in the springtime. Some 20,000 people sitting down. And they're all looking at Jesus. Oh, what's going to happen next? Jesus is there. There's this little lunch. 5 coarse pieces of bread, 2 little pickle fish. Now, the disciples carried little baskets on their shoulders. They didn't have backpacks on those days. They carried little baskets in which they would carry their food. And I'm paraphrasing a little bit, okay? So I stepped away from the pulpit. You notice that? Jesus said, bring your baskets. And they come up to Jesus with their baskets. Okay, Andrew, you got yours? Peter, you got yours? Hey, here's your basket. Jesus began to break the bread. Fill up Andrew's basket. All right, Peter, I'm going to fill up your basket. John, I'm going to fill up your basket. And he began to do that. He said, now go. You take that row. John, you can take that row. Andrew, you take that row. Come on, guys. We're going to fill it up. Every time they came to Jesus, he's breaking more bread. Breaking more bread. It kept coming. Breaking, fill up their basket. They take their basket to that row. Say, pass it down. Everybody get a handful. Pass it down, and I'll get the basket at the end, and I'll take it back to Jesus. And they kept doing that. Pass it down. Okay, get your handful. Get you something to eat. And bring, give me the basket back. Row after row after row. 20,000 people. You know how much that took? This had to be at least 2 hours. Maybe they got some help doing that. I don't know. But hour after hour, back and forth to Jesus, passing around. He did the same thing with the fish. Broke it. It kept coming. It kept coming. There never was an end to it. There's always provision. Every time they'd come to Jesus, there'd be provision. That's the point. And finally, everybody had been fed. There was even enough for the 12 disciples to have their baskets full of food as a take-home lunch to remind them of this miracle. There's a reason it's recorded in all 4 Gospels. To remind them of the provision of Jesus. He provides for his people. You know, he still does that. He still does that in creative ways, but he still does that. Jesus, the hands of Jesus were special hands. But not only were the hands of Jesus simple hands, special hands, the hands of Jesus were also serving hands. Let's look to the Gospel of John now. The Gospel of John, chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, his hour to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. That word in Greek is telos. It means the extent, the fullest extent, as far as you can go. He loved them. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, how'd you like to be his dad? Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, he had come forth from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, he tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. I remember reading this story when I was Allie's age, 17. It stunned me. It still stuns me. Jesus is meeting with his disciples for their Passover meal. By the way, I don't want to get too deep into theology here, and I'll talk about it when we come to Easter. But the Galilean Jews and the Judean Jews had different calendars. The Judean Jews, where the temple was located, kept the ancient Jewish practice of considering days from sunset to sunset. The Galilean Jews were farmers, and they were surrounded by a lot of Gentiles. And they had begun to consider days from sunrise to sunrise, like we do. And so the point of that is 15 Nisan, the 15th of Nisan, Passover day, to the Galilean Jews was Thursday night. To the Judean Jews, it was Friday night. So Jesus ate a Passover meal on Thursday night, and he was crucified in preparation of the Passover on Friday. How about that? God had worked that out. But there in the upper room of Mary of Jerusalem's house. And I believe Mary of Jerusalem was a wealthy woman. I don't know if her husband was alive. He's never mentioned. Her boy is John Mark. You ever heard of him? John Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark. Mary of Jerusalem has this nice house. It's the place where Pentecost is going to happen. And it's the place where the disciples are having this Passover meal. And it was the custom of a host to provide foot washing for people to come and have a meal. You see, they wore open shoes, sandals in those days. The roads were dusty and dirty. So when you came to someone's house, it was customary for somebody to provide, the host to provide water and a basin and a towel so that your feet could be washed. And you remember I said that they didn't eat sitting down in chairs? That medieval picture of the Last Supper is fictitious. The way the disciples actually ate the Last Supper is they had a low table. They all laid down on the left side, and they all ate with the right hand, and 12 stinky feet were sticking out. And Jesus, knowing, that's what gets me the Gospel of Mark, knowing he came forth from God and was going back to God. Jesus, knowing that. The writer of Hebrews says this, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. And the writer of Hebrews would go on to say that Jesus would sit at the right hand of the throne of God. And did you know that at that very minute, there's arguments going on. Do you know what those 12 disciples were arguing about? They were arguing about who is going to be greatest in the Messiah's kingdom. Who is going to be top dog? Who is going to be the best, most important person in the Messiah's kingdom? Now, when they came into the room, for whatever reason, Mary of Jerusalem didn't have a person, and they normally would have a servant to wash everybody's feet, and whatever reason, that didn't happen. So they're there. The basin of water's there. The towel's there. But there's no one there to wash feet. Did you know that any of those 12 guys could have done that? Any of those 12 disciples could have said, well, I'll do that. But nobody did. They were all too proud. And they're laying around this table on their left side, arguing about who's the most important disciple. Who's the greatest? And Jesus gets up, and he walks over to that basin. He takes off his robe. He takes off his outer coat. He lays it down. He gets that towel, wraps it around his waist. He bends down, pours that water into a basin, and he walks over to where those 12 stinky feet are sticking out from the table, and he kneels down, and he begins to wash their feet, one after another after another. And you know what? That shut them up. And he began to explain to them that love means meeting people's needs, whatever those needs are. It was a sermon in action, an example of humility. Jesus was showing serving hands. That's what we're to have. Serving hands. We don't wash people's feet, but whatever people need, serving hands do our best to meet those needs. Not only were there serving hands, the hands of Jesus were also sacrificial hands. Let's move on to the Gospel of John to chapter 19, starting at verse 15. They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." They didn't even think about God. So Pilate, the governor, he delivered them over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. We're more familiar with the Latin word, Calvary. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus in between. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Pilate didn't know it, but he's telling the truth there. We read this passage every Easter, so I won't spend a lot of time on it, but let me just make two quick points for today. First of all, the hands that made all the trees of the forest carried a crossbeam from one of those trees. That tree had once had life, but now is being carried to a place of death. The route from Pilate's judgment seat to Golgotha or Calvary was about a mile in distance. And of course, we know from the Gospels that Jesus only made it part way. He collapsed from exhaustion because he'd been tortured that morning. And another man, Simon of Cyrene, had to complete the journey with that crossbeam. And yet the creator of wood, the one who had spent his youth working with wood, cutting wood, and shaping wood, was now forced to carry a piece of wood to the place of his death. And then secondly, those holy hands were nailed to a piece of wood. His body was laid upon a long cross beam while his hands were nailed to the shorter beam. And those precious hands, hands that had come into the world as a human baby, hands which had touched the blind, made them see. Hands which touched the lame, made them walk. Hands which touched a leper and made him whole. Hands that broke pieces of bread and fish and fed a crowd of thousands. Those hands were nailed and fastened to a piece of wood. As blood poured out of those hands, his blood was poured out for us. You see, Jesus was suffering for our sins. He was tortured for our wrongs. He was afflicted for our faults. With the piercing nails and those pure hands, he was the Lamb of God taking away the sins of the world. By his sacrifice, we're made right with God. The hands of Jesus were simple hands, special hands, serving hands, and sacrificial hands. One more point, we'll wrap up the story. The hands of Jesus are sovereign hands. Let's go back to where we began. Gospel of John, chapter 20. And we move on in the text, beginning at verse 26. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord, my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Well, the following Sunday night, the disciples were back in the upper room, same place the Passover meal was eaten, same place Jesus had appeared to them first, same place they would be eventually on the day of Pentecost. They're back in that upper room, but they're still scared. The doors are locked because they're still scared. Man, the leaders crucified our master. They might crucify us too. They're still scared. And this time Thomas is with them. And Jesus suddenly appears. I like that, man. He's just suddenly there in the middle. "Hey, guys." I'm paraphrasing. "Peace be with you. Don't be afraid. I'm here. I'm always with you." Then Jesus looks at Thomas, and I'm going to paraphrase again. "Come here, boy." And he repeats what Thomas had said. "Go ahead, put your hand out. Here are my scars. I'll pull up my robe so you can see the scar on my side. Go ahead, put your hand here." Now, I don't know if Thomas did that. The text doesn't say if he actually followed through. The text does say what he said. Thomas was convinced. And Thomas looked up in the eyes of Jesus and said, "My Lord and my God." And he was right. Because that's who Jesus is. Lord and God. Lord and God. At that moment, Thomas did believe. And Thomas made a complete confession of faith. Never again would he doubt. Never again would he be uncertain. For the rest of his life, he would proclaim that Jesus is God, the Messiah, and the Savior of the world. And he would go to his death. He would be martyred, claiming Jesus is God. You see, those hands of Jesus are sovereign hands. And it's interesting that they still bear the marks of the cross. they still have the scars of the cross. That's on purpose. They have the marks of the cross because God wants us to forever and ever and ever remember the source of our salvation, what it cost Him to be our Savior. It's like the song says, the only scars in heaven are on the hands that hold us now. Well, Jesus went on to rebuke Thomas just a little bit, but He also blessed us as well. Verse 29 again, it says this, Jesus said to him, have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. My friend, that's us. That's us. That's us. We probably won't see Jesus in the flesh until we get to heaven. Right now, we believe with our eyes and hearts of faith. And yet, with our eyes of faith, with our heart of faith, we find joy. We'll end on this. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible, filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Let's bow for prayer.